Got any today? Got a few, maybe. Oh, there they are. How good. Coming. Coming. You ready? I'm ready. Not going to talk to you. I'm going to talk to Carrie today instead. I'm just going to turn my back on you. How are you today, Carrie? That's good. Carrie was a little sick this week, and so it's nice to see her well again, because without a secretary, I do everything wrong. And you guys all know that. So do you like it when I turn my back on you? No, this is supposed to be children's time, isn't it? But what did I do to you? I turned my back on you, didn't I? Yeah, that's a dilemma. We're going to be talking about in the sermon about that. All right? You know... I didn't know what you said, but I think the answer is maybe. It's not nice to turn your back on people when you're talking to them, is it? So if I talk to you, don't, quiet. Doesn't that feel weird? Yeah, that's not nice. You ever do that to your mom? Ooh, I hope not. I hope not. Because if you were belong to me and you were my daughter, I'd let you turn your back on your mom like that. I'd come after you. Well, big people do that too. Not just little people, and not just in a children's sermon. Big people. Yes, that's right. Did anyone understand that one? I try hard. I'm sorry. But most of the time I get it when I'm really concentrating. Here's what I'm going to talk about in the sermon. Here's what's even more important. When we turn our back on God, that's even worse. It's bad enough if I really was doing this on purpose and I was busy talking to everybody else and ignoring you, because we don't like that. That hurts us. But when we do that to God, now we got a different kind of problem, okay? So I want you to listen to that part of the sermon where we talk about how big people not only can do that to each other sometimes and hurt feelings that way, but we can do it to God too. Okay? You remember that? That's not a good idea, because when God's talking to you, he's talking to you because he loves you. And when he says something in his word, he wants you to understand that so he can protect you, take care of you, and bless you, your mommies and your daddies and your whole family. Can you remember that for me? Good. I got a treat for you. Oh, somebody ate it all. No, not woo-woo, just one.
What's this?
No, just one, hon. You'll have to find out. Mostly sugar. I know the parents all thanked me during the sermon. Thank you, Pastor. My son was a little restless before. Now he's just bouncing out of his skin. Obviously, I'd never do that to my grandkids, because that if I was babysitting them. I think I shared with you Richard Dawkins, kind of a famous in-your-face atheist right now, has had marches on Washington. The last one was atheists attacking Christians, and I think at the March on Washington that he did down on the mall or whatever they call it there, they had about 10,000 atheists. And Richard Dawkins proclaimed that what you need to do is mock Christians. I think I shared that with you one other time. And so this relatively famous atheist happens to be from Britain, who is studying or leading at Oxford, where... Christ is the old theme from the old Oxford before it kind of went to the dark side, as many of the colleges have done, is proclaiming in American culture to American people, to these 10,000 people, get in the face of mock and humiliate Christians because they're too stupid. He said, there's this term I shared with you before called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and there's a growing percentage of people that have no association with any religious group. And when it says, what is your religious affiliation? And then they got a list behind it. One of the categories is none, N-O-N-E. And a growing percentage of people, kids primarily, the baby boomer, not the baby boomers, the ones in between, that are clicking on that one. And it's jumped from 8 to 16 to 20% that keep going up. And we're not sure exactly, because they don't always consider self, worship of self, a religion, but it can become a religion and a few other things like that. But that nun's figure is growing. And part of it is this sense of learn to mock and make fun and ridicule Christians. It is, they are too stupid. It said Dawkins wanted to call those people that mock Christians the brights, meaning they're the smart ones, which makes you the dulls or the dimwits or something like that. We haven't often had that kind of open frontal attack. And so part of the thing I've been addressing the last Sunday and this Sunday is this sense of, we happen to talk about it in morning Bible study, how it can feel like you get it kind of from all sides. You know, this kind of pressure, it can come on Sunday morning when your pastor has to talk about it. But it can come as you watch your children or your grandchildren be attacked. Or as someone said this morning as they came, I just hate turning on the news anymore, because it seems like there's always something happening that kind of weighs us down. And that process is real. It's not pretend. And it is a very bold, in-your-face kind of attack. And so trying to figure out how to talk about that without necessarily making us more depressed or more weighed down or something like that, it's not always easy. But I picked this text, and I'd like to read it to you. Comes from 2 Timothy. You notice I kind of jumped around a little bit, but we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy's a young man. We would say a young pastor. We actually don't know exactly how old he is. Some believe he was still in his teens, and very little bit difficult to figure that out sometimes, but give or take, he's young. And you got to remember, in a culture where they kind of didn't view you as a man till you turned 30. You know, it's kind of like it takes you that long to develop a brain and common sense and life experience. And some wives just turn to their husband and say, I'm waiting for you to turn 30, I know. But you understand, it's really dead serious. And so here's Paul talking to Timothy, and he says this. He says, it's in chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I, Paul, give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You can feel the transference, that stepping away, that sense of my job is nearly finished, that Paul is speaking. And that having to turn it over to the younger person, having to release that into that next level, that next generation's hands. And that kind of can be scary for two people. One is the next generation, because they get so used to elders being elder. You know, elders don't have to be elderly. They got to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. All right? And sometimes elderly elders are just that, elderly. All right? And we have to be careful with that. And, you know, sometimes you get comfortable with that and you assume that's the only way it has to work. And so here's Paul talking to a young recruit who is very much a young pastor starting off, and he is laying upon his heart this calling, this mission, in the face of what he is going to be dealing with. And so I love the phrasing that Paul gives in verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Trouble with poured out drink offering is you can't drink it. It's poured out. It's used up. Okay? And he goes on, he says, and the time has come for my departure. And he's not talking about, I think I'll go to Chicago for the weekend. He's talking about his leaving. He understands the conditions with which he's writing this letter. They speculate from Rome and a couple other situations where he was in prison and other things like that. And he finishes it out, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And he loves that analogy of the race. Be very alert to it. You know, how do you win a race? He brings up Corinthians and other places. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I didn't let go. I fought that battle. And now there is in store for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but all who have longed for his appearing. You do understand faith for you is the belief he's coming again for you. I'm not saying don't believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for all your sins, but the real faith that saves you is the belief he's coming again to take you home. You understand? People in the Old Testament had to believe that Christ was coming the first time and that he would pay for their sins. All right? I like to sometimes rattle the kids a little bit because there's this passage in the book of James that talks about the difference between belief and faith. It says, I look at the kids and say, does the devil believe that Jesus existed? Kids go, yeah. Does the devil believe that he died on the cross? Yes. Does the devil believe he was buried? Yes. Does the devil and the demons believe that he rose again on the third day? Yes. Does the devil and the demons believe that he was God's son? Yes. And I go down this long list of things, and I keep bringing all this stuff, and I go, what's the difference between you and the devil? You understand? You misunderstand. Believing is not the trick or the process of just simply acknowledging something to be true. The question is, are you being carried? I know you trust the chair you're sitting in because you have your weight on it. I can see your faith. It's visible. If the leg was giving way underneath you, you'd leap out of your chair if you could leap, and you'd say, whoa, my chair is giving away. All right? You've all sat in some folding chair or something else like that where either you went down or it started to go and you stood up before it broke and you had to get a different one. You understand. Faith is an action word that indicates you are trusting in, you are resting upon, you are doing that. I think I've used my analogy too many times, but that story of that man in the chair on his back and the tightrope, I think I told you that one. Where he gets into the chair. The key is this famous tightrope walker from the 30s would cross Niagara Falls with this chair strapped to his back, a special harness-like chair, and he would carry somebody across the tightrope, across Niagara Falls, and carry them safely to the other side. And I said, everybody on one side believed he could do it. Everyone believed he was the best tightrope walker they'd ever seen. Everyone believed the tightrope would hold them both. But only one person got in the chair. And that's the difference. And so here in this context, you're being challenged to understand, do you really trust in God? Do you really rest your faith and rest your emotions and your feelings and attitudes in God? Because that becomes a totally different challenge than just the nodding your head of approval. Yes. Yes, I do. Those things are all true. And I think that's why James put it in there, because he's the one who initiates this term, dead faith. And I always use the analogy. I said, here's a person, they just died. I lay them out on the ground. And there he or she is, and they look just like they did. They just died 5 minutes, 3 seconds ago. And you look down at them, and I go, there's one difference, because although this person looks from head to tail exactly the same, there's no action. There's no evidence. They have all the qualities they need. They have all the characteristics of a human being, but they're not breathing. There's no movement. There's no eye fluttering. There's no head nodding. There's nothing they're doing. This is what you call a dead faith. And I go, that's an important challenge, because what we're being challenged with is an understanding. Do you live with a dead faith? Because the question is, what do you have as evidence that really shows you're putting your trust in Jesus? And I go, the analogy for Paul was, I am ready, Christ is coming for me, that sensitivity, and that he is aware, making everyone aware that he's coming again for all of us. And so that becomes that beautiful analogy. You kind of go, I believe in all these things, but I also am trusting Jesus that you will come again for me and take me to heaven. Whether I'm in the grave, whether I'm still alive, you're coming again for me. And you have to walk with that. And even that, I want to stretch a little bit, because I want to ask you, if you were put on trial, you've heard this before, if you were put on trial today and you were asked to demonstrate that you actually trust in Jesus, what evidence would you give from this week? What did you do that you did differently because you trusted in Christ? If you were in the chair, you'd shout out, I crossed Niagara Falls on the back of this tightrope walker. You understand? And I go, wow. When we start to be confronted with that, we need to understand. Paul is very deliberately doing this, and he's doing it for Timothy for very specific reasons. Now, I want you to go back with me. I'm going to start mostly at verse 2, where he gives Timothy the charge now. I'm going to go back to 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. This God, where in season means conveniently. It was it convenient for you to talk about it this week? Well, yeah, I had two people ask me about this or that. Well, good. Out of season means inconveniently. It means when it's not easy to talk about, like with your kids, or it's not easy to talk about, you understand? So be ready to preach it conveniently, inconveniently, in season and out of season. And the next one that's added there, he says, be prepared to correct. Correct means to, I got these words, convict, refute, and even shame. I thought, whoa, Peter, do you love me? Peter finally hung his head. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. That's that word. Jesus wasn't doing it to hurt Peter. He was doing it that Peter would come to the end of himself. And he did it with the question. And it brought a kind of flush to his face. You can just kind of, third time, remember. Finally, he, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And I go, that is a necessary step. You understand, Paul is dropping these words so you and I have an understanding that there is going to be seasoning to the opportunities to demonstrate real faith. There's going to be this ability to understand you can't treat each person, group, or individual situation the same. And so he carries it out, and he does the next one there as you look at that, and it says, in season, not correct. Then the next word is rebuke, and rebuke is to charge or tax. It's kind of a pointing the finger again, but it also means to show honor, and it's kind of a neat thing to do. And it's kind of a backhanded way to do this, where I thought you were a Christian. Right? Where someone just, how come you're talking like that? How come you're feeling that way? You understand, there is not one single tone of voice or situation that will meet the need of each person in our life or our family. Even the people in your family can't be talked to the same way. You've got one child you can respond one way to, and he or she will have a dialogue and respond well. You say that same thing to child number two or three or a different setting, and suddenly they're angry. They have just exploded in front of you. And so Timothy has got to learn this as a young man. He's got to understand There is not this singular way you're going to be able to talk to people. And he goes on with the next one. And the next one he puts down there is encourage, and notice the phrase, with great patience and careful instruction. The idea of encouraging someone, the idea is this: I can't just encourage you once. I have to do it with great patience. Remember, I've taught you the word in the Greek is not the word patience. We translated patience, but in the Greek, it's suffering long. It means it sucks. It's hard. They're making you hurt because you have to continue giving them another chance. And your suffering is the right word, but you do it with longanimity is the King James word, with a great deal of longness to it. Long suffering, we call it patience, which obviously then means I have been dealing with this person in my life for 1, 2, 5, 7, whatever number of years you have to fill in the blank with. That's that word for patience. I am willing to suffer with you over and over. 70 times 7, right? What did he say? Well, how many times do I got to forgive my brother? Is 7 enough? Jesus goes, what? 70 times 7. And some of us have started the 490 count, right? Or something like that, or whatever it works out to be. And I'm going, what are you doing? How long do I suffer with him? Until I call you home. Until I tell you dust the dirt off your sandals. Until it's over. Until God takes them away. Until they're dead. You go, but I don't want to live like that. I don't want to do that. God says, of course you don't. You're normal. You cannot live that life I'm asking you to live if you're trying to live it in yourself. All right? What he's asking Timothy to do is not simply get up enough energy to be this kind of pastor, to be this kind of man. Nobody can do it. I certainly can't. Timothy couldn't, and neither can you. It is not something like you can just go, all right, here we go again. God isn't asking you to be a hypocrite with your long suffering. Right? Everybody sees through the hypocrisy of patience. All right, I'll show you again. And you roll your eyes and you change that subtle tone in your voice. And you really aren't being patient, but you want to act like you were being patient. And then if they call you on it, then you go, what are you talking about? I'm doing it for you again. And mom looks at you or someone looks at you and says, yeah, but you're doing it with an attitude. And the kid or someone responds, well, maybe a little bit or something like that. We've been there. We like that. And he goes on and says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. One of the things that we're beginning to be challenged by is that they won't listen. All right? They will write you off. They're hearing on the internet. They're hearing from well-spoken, articulate individuals mock Christians. They're stupid. Okay? You watch this sometimes in the political realm. You see it certainly in the spiritual realm. And some of you may have experienced it individually as we start to understand that particular dilemma and everything else like that. And the idea is that we have to understand how this challenge really begins to take place. And it goes on instead. And it says, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And so that is the dilemma that we're going to be faced with. Those people that are Dawkins followers are real. They're not out there all alone. He's written a well-known book, and he's one of about 4 or 5 individuals that really is kind of an in-your-face atheist. And, you know, he's got this kind of mentality toward you and I. And the question goes, what are you going to do when he gets in your face, or that spirit that Richard Dawkins is demonstrating gets in your face? How are you going to respond? Because God goes 70 times 7. Oh, man, God. Suffer a long time. Oh, gee. Because you have to understand, There is both sides in those issues. One side is the intellectual and emotional side that people fight when it comes to battling the work of the Holy Spirit. The other is the demonic side, which allows the demonic to grab hold of your kid, to grab hold of your brother and sister, to grab hold of the people you love in your life, and he's pulling them away and pulling them down, and you then give them reason to stay away from God because you're that sister, brother, cousin, whatever it is, who hasn't figured out how to forgive. You're that individual Christian in his or her life that is always in nothing but judgmental in your face mode, who hasn't figured out how to season words. And so Timothy is being trained, scolded, encouraged by Paul. You have to learn that just being right is not enough. Just having the right information is not the only battle that's out there. Because Satan can turn and use your rightness as quickly against you as your ignorance. And sure, you can be right. And you kind of go, well, I'm never wrong. And everybody knows the attitude, and you walk away from that, and you begin to understand, and you finally begin to ask the next question, how many times do you have to tell people? If someone says something mean, I remember that. How do you do it? You know, you're dumb, you're stupid, you're ugly, whatever. I can remember things from 6th, 7th, 8th, 4th, 3rd, well, 2nd grade maybe, or whatever. You know, and I go, how many times do you think you can tell people that kind of harsh word before you just kill them. Peter, do you love me? That was a harsh word, but spoken with such tender seasoning because it rewarded. There was a blessing right in the question. You understand? Learning how to be a Timothy or whatever the situation is that you and I are in is absolutely critical because those itching ears are going to be real. Christianity becomes not what they do when it says, are they coming to church? You're the church. You're it. They see no one else. They talk to no one else. You are your brother's church. You are their pastor. You are their Timothy. Because he's not coming in this building. He's not going to listen to me, or she's not going to care what I have to say. I have no relationship with them. I have no opportunity. I don't know their history. You do. And so the issue that you and I are being challenged with, that we have to be alert with, is that you and I have this unique ministry that you have to speak, and you can't just simply become a burdensome ogre that just keeps bashing them. Because God has not invited Timothy to do that. In season and out of season means be prepared in every situation. But to begin to do it with all that degree of sensitivity, with long suffering and bringing comfort in the middle of it, and even showing honor and all these subwords that are in those Greek words, you begin to understand how that really begins to work. And so the issue that I want you to be aware of is how important this is. Paul's trying to transfer his call to you. You're the new Timothy. And if you're 15 to 25, you're about that age. And if you're younger than that, you're a Timothy too. You begin to understand. Here comes my rescue. I apologize. I thought I had water up here. Thank you, sir. Got to stop yelling. I'll try that. What Paul is doing, and it's the scariest fun part, is trusting somebody younger take over the ministry. And he's trying to give years of wisdom that you learn. I always joke about it, and I go, you see this scar, you see that scar, you see this one? This is when I talk too quickly without being sensitive to the person I was talking to. Here's this scar and that scar. You can't see most of them because they're in my memory. there when I spoke with insensitivity, or I did it with a harshness in my voice, and I forgot that tone is so much of communication. And I go, now how do you transfer years of experience, mistakes? How do you transfer that to your son, your daughter, to the next young man? How do you get them to understand, be slow, be patient. Please understand, these people have to be reached. God is reaching out to those people that hate God. Ready? God loves Richard Dawkins. Isn't that crazy? If God can love you, he can love Richard Dawkins. If he can love me, he can love anybody. And so Paul is bringing this to our hearts so that we begin to understand this battle that we're in. And it's really a battle. This is not a maybe. And it's been brought into a sense, right to our doorstep. It's not something that sits out there where I have to walk someplace to get to it. It is an attitude that people are being trained up and watch sometimes. I've told you, keep an eye if you're watching television programs or you're making observations, even on the news. Sometimes ESPN is really good at humiliating and making fun of, you know, certain things. You're kind of going, how am I getting this dump right here in the middle of a football game or a soccer event? Why are they doing this to us? And the answer comes back, because there is a spirit at the heart of this. It is to ridicule, destroy, and make fun of God. All right? Ravi Zacharias was sharing it. He had heard this account, and he said, you know, I thought of what I would say to Richard Dawkins. He said, if Richard Dawkins had said to me, he said, you know, Richard, that thing about mock Christians, he said, mock religious people. He actually mocked religious people, too. He said, I agree with you. I really do, Rich. But I'd like you to start in Saudi Arabia. Go right ahead, enjoy yourself for however long you got left. You know, and then he turned it around, and I thought this was really fascinating. He said, the very thought that Richard Dawkins is comfortable mocking you is a testimony to the kind of people Christians are and how different they are from those individuals that would be chopping your head off in Saudi Arabia. And it's not wimpiness. It's long-suffering. It's an awareness of the guilt of my own shameful sin. It's an understanding that Satan has captured the heart of this angry man, Richard Dawkins. And Robbie and others are beginning to go, just because they're that wicked, you haven't been invited to necessarily, you know, just spit in their face or anything else like that. And so that becomes the challenge. We have to understand that we as Christians don't seek to win the battle. We seek to win the person. You understand? Your job is not to just shout them down, because if they can't handle the insight you're giving them, the question is, can you win the person first? Because if the spirit is trying to get into this individual, until that spirit begins to work on them, they're going to have to begin to understand, you're it. You're it. And so the process that you and I have to begin to understand is how important that process is. And so, Lord, I'm going to ask right now. There are people in our lives you once saved. And we are their church. We are their pastors. And it's so much easier to turn our back on them, Lord, than to love them. So much easier to backstab them with words and thoughts than to pray for them. So much easier, Lord, to justify and rationalize wrong behaviors in the name of self-righteousness. Lord, you haven't called us to gather around and pat each other on the back about how good we are and how lucky the world is to have us. You've called us, Lord, to count others more important than ourselves. Your example of loving people like us is the real testimony of washing the feet of your disciples, of loving Peter so much that as he brought his confession, you restored him to his position of leadership and all the things, Lord. I'm asking, Lord, today that you would minister to your people here, that you would reach into our heart and circumstances, and that you'd bless each one of us. Come, Lord, make us and give us the heart of Timothy in the middle of a world that is turning its back and getting more and more in your face. Help us to do it with both dignity and integrity. I pray this in your name. Amen. I got one more. True story, Bab guy in Indonesia. Happened to be a Christian, and there was an atheist talking with him. And he said, "Why are you doing this to the people?" And he said, "You Christians are all a bunch of fakes and hypocrites." He said, "Come on up here, I'll prove it to everybody." And he walked up there, and this old professor, who happens to still be a Christian in Indonesia, which is mostly a Muslim country, a guy walked up, and as he stood there, the speaker just slapped him across the face as hard as he could. Hard as he could. He said, "I saw stars. Could hardly take it, all right?" He said, "Let's see what you do with that." And he turned the other cheek. He said, "No, that's too easy on you." He said, "Doesn't your Jesus, your scripture, teach you that if you have two cloaks, you give one? Or if I need something, you'll give it to me?" He said, "Give me your pants." Whole auditorium, thousands plus people, most of them his students. He looked at him, he looked at this, and he said to the students, "Please forgive me for this." And he took off his pants and he handed them to the man. And the man walked away with it and left him standing there, and he walked away. Now, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that the number of Muslim kids that came to his office to apologize for the way he had been treated, to begin asking about his faith in God, to begin recognizing the amount of courage it took to live in that totally different mode and behavior was overwhelming. And he said he could hardly keep up with the number of people that were ministered to in something as foolish in one sense, right? I mean, we kind of go, wow, would God really use something like this? And the answer came back, yeah. And so one of the things you have to continue to do is be open to how God uses stuff and be aware that he's more than able to take those situations. Amen. As your offering is received today, I pray God's blessing in the financial area of your life. If you're a guest or a visitor, please do not feel like you have to put anything in. We just appreciate you being with us today. If you need some, take it out. It doesn't belong to us anyway. And if you need more, please come and talk to us, and we'll see what we can do for you. And otherwise, God bless.
You are God, not far away, Word made flesh with us to dwell, lying in the manger's hay. God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, Emmanuel. Humbled now, a lowly birth, King of glory now a boy, leaving heaven, come to earth, filling broken hearts with joy, filling broken hearts with joy. Child of Mary, Son of Man, hope of glory, Christ within, you are God's eternal plan, Christ crushing Satan, conquering sin. Crushing Satan, conquering sin. Light eternal, how you shine in this darkened heart of mine. Darkness cannot understand all the glory you have planned. You have made me your own. Put your life inside of me. Now I bow before your throne. And to live is Christ in me. And to live is Christ in me.